If you have your Bibles with you, if you would, take those out. If you don't have one, there should be one there in front of you somewhere in the pew rack there, black Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home. It can be yours. But we are going to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. If you want to turn there, looking at the resurrection. I try to never get too cute with Christmas or Easter services. We preach on what we are celebrating, and so we will be looking, as I said, at the resurrection this morning in John chapter 20. I want to read verses 1 through 20, so follow along with me, if you will. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." We'll break this up into sections, the first 10 verses, then verses 11 to 18, and then verses 19 and 20this morning. Verses 1 through 10, we see the account of the resurrection. You see, after Jesus had died, Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, maybe, but they got the body of Jesus, and they placed him in a tomb. And the Bible tells us that they placed him in a tomb, that they had put linens on him, and they had did something else that was customary. They took about 75 pounds of spices, and they would have tucked that into the linens. This was for a couple reasons. One, it was to honor the body, which is an important thing to do. It's something I still think is important to do. We need to remember that God created our bodies. Even though we are sinners, or even though our bodies hurt, and oftentimes we attribute a lot of bad things to our bodies, you need to remember, God created your body. He made you. And so the Jews would honor the body in this way. Then also what they would do, and what they had done here with Jesus, is they put him into a tomb and they placed the stone, the Bible tells us, over the tomb's entrance. Now the other reason for this is also just sanitary, right? As the body decomposes, obviously it's going to smell. And so they hope that the spices will help with this. And then also the stone over the tomb should help with that as well. But another thing is, it wasn't uncommon in this day for thefts to take place in tombs. These thieves would know that people would put things in tombs that might be of value, especially the spices and the other things, the ointments that might be used. And so it wasn't an uncommon practice for there to be thefts that would take place. And so the stone was there to help with that. The Bible tells us, as we read there in John chapter 20, that on the first day of the week, Mary, it says Mary, but the other accounts say some other women were with her as well. And it seems to be the case, because later Mary would say, we went to the tomb. And so on the first day of the week, Mary goes to the tomb, and they realize as they are heading to the tomb, the stone is gone. It's moved. Something has happened. And so they instantly turn and they go. They run, and it says Mary goes and she tells Peter and she tells John what they have witnessed, what they have seen. Now, one might think that at this moment, Peter and John would raise their hands to the sky and say, thank you, he's risen. Right? I mean, Jesus had told them many times that I will have to be killed, but I will rise again. The Son of Man will raise again. And so you would think that hearing this, they would say, well, of course. He said this would happen, right? He said this would take place. Now, I think we are being a little, mean to the disciples, I guess, at this point, because for us looking back and having the Word of God, it's easy for us to see these truths. But no, this was not on their mind at all. Think about what had happened. There was so much sorrow with the disciples, right? There was so much confusion still at this moment that it was not on their mind at this moment that, well, maybe he came back to life. This isn't what they're thinking. They're shocked to hear from these women of what had happened and what had took place. And so, again, the Bible tells us in John's account that they run to the tomb. They run, and as they arrive, they start to do some investigating. John looks into the tomb. He sees the linen cloths are still there. He sees that the face cloth is still there, but that it is folded. Peter gets there. He runs into the tomb and is checking all of this out. And then later, John follows him into the tomb. But it's an interesting scene. And there's a lot of detail here that is definitely important. The linen cloths are there, which doesn't make sense if there was a theft. Why would they take the cloths off? Why would they take the face cloth and fold it and put it away from there? No, something else had happened here, which again was causing a lot of confusion for Peter and for John. This obviously wasn't a theft, but there is something interesting there in verse 8 that I guess I hadn't really thought about before. But look what it says in verse 8. It says, then the other disciple, this is John, and he says, I reached the tomb first. A little braggadocious about him being faster than Peter. He says, we saw, right? The other disciple reached the tomb first, also went in, he saw and believed. Now, as you study this, what we would see is John here saying he was the first convert. There was a belief here in what had happened. He didn't have everything put together at this moment. Not everything was situated out in his mind. But John says it's at this moment that I believed of what had happened. He had believed that a resurrection had took place. He believed in Jesus as the Christ. Again, even though there was great confusion, there was a trust there, and there was a justification and a salvation that took place. And Peter says, John says, I believed at this moment. He said, what could the other explanation have been? The resurrection of Jesus has been debated for a very long time, ever since what we are reading. Too many people look at this in a logical way, they think, and they would say it's impossible for a man to die, to be dead for that long, and then to rise again. And so then there's been a lot of thoughts of what it could be. Jesus died. He never rose again. They hid the body away. Maybe the disciples took it. Maybe some other people took it. Whatever the case might be. There's some people who even try to claim Jesus never died. He was just in a state that looked like death, I guess. And they put him in a tomb, and it was all just a ploy and a trick to where he got better over those few days and then rose again. You see, we've been given way too much proof in Scripture to think that the resurrection is false. The Bible tells us of Jesus going to all these different people. We have this account here from John. And so all of these proofs are very clear that something was happening. Something was taking place. And the resurrection is what has took place. I'm sad because a lot of church people think the resurrection, maybe Jesus didn't rise, but that's okay. Right? They would say, that's okay. That doesn't impact who he was. That doesn't impact what he taught. That doesn't impact what he came to do. And that's a sad reality for a lot of people. Because in fact, the Bible tells us something very different. It tells us that if the resurrection has never took place, then it tells us that our faith, us being here this morning, us singing these songs together, you dressing up, some of you for the first time since last Easter, right? It was all null and void. Us coming here, there's no point to it if there is no resurrection. Pastor Spencer earlier, he read from 1 Corinthians 15, but he stopped at verse 11. If you continue going, Paul would say in verse 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So that's important. We can't say, "Well, yeah, I'm one of those Christians, but I don't really believe he resurrected from the dead." It was something. Then you're not a Christian. Your faith is in vain if there was no resurrection. If there was no Easter morning, then there is no point to all that we are doing here. There simply is no faith apart from the resurrection. And so that's why these accounts are so important for us. As we continue on in verses 11 through 18, we see Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. At some point, the Bible says Mary made her way back to the tomb, and she's standing outside of the tomb, and she's weeping. She's heartbroken. Right? She doesn't understand what's going on. So much has happened in the last few days that have led to just so much confusion in her life. I've sat with many families who've lost loved ones. You get the phone call sometimes and you'll say, "Well, when did this happen?" And at times they say, "Well, it just happened. It just happened." And so then you have the opportunity to walk with that family and minister to that family for the next maybe week or so. Right? From the moment of the loved one passing to calling the funeral home, to setting up when you're going to have your services, to having the services, to going to the cemetery, to having a luncheon, whatever it might be, our normal thing, maybe a week. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that before, and you will understand, if it was a close loved one, how that is just a whirlwind of a week. I mean a whirlwind of a week. It doesn't even set in within that week of what has happened and taken place. Because you're just trying to do so much. And to be honest, there's so much red tape you have to cover when somebody passes and figure all this stuff out. And there's just so much going on that there's a lot happening. And many times I've talked to a wife whose husband just passed. And she's like, it just really hasn't set in yet. I think that's what's going on with Mary. So much has happened over the last short time. An arrest, saying he's guilty. Now, killing him and now being put away, and now all of a sudden it comes and it's empty. What's happening? What is going on? This is Mary's state at this moment. Her emotions have just been too much, and so I think we finally see her letting that out, weeping and just wondering what is happening. Now, while she's weeping, the Bible tells us that she finds the strength to go into the tomb. So she's crying and she goes into the tomb and she's wanting to see for herself. And as she gets into the tomb, there's two angels in there, sitting in there. And they ask her what seems to be a silly question. "Why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" Well, she responds to them exactly how we would think she would respond to them. She says, "Somebody has taken him. Where is he? Someone took Jesus," and she's really frustrated about this. Now, I don't know what happened. We can kind of speculate, but you kind of wonder if at that moment the angels kind of did one of those things where they looked over Mary's shoulder to somebody behind her. You've probably had that happen to you before. You're talking with someone, all of a sudden they don't look at you, they look over here, and what do you do? You're like, what's coming? That's kind of what happens here with Mary. All of a sudden she turns, and there's somebody standing there. She doesn't pay too much attention to this person, it seems, who's standing at the entrance of the tomb. But again, she's asked the question, "Why are you weeping?" Again, I hope that you can picture the scene of her glancing back, weeping, tears in her eyes, obviously not being able to see that well either in the moment, being asked this question, and in her pain, asking this person who she assumes is the gardener, "Have you took him? What is happening? Who is playing this trick on us?" But then Jesus calls out to her, and Jesus says her name. He says, "Mary." And it's at this moment when Jesus says her name that Mary recognizes the voice, recognizes who is talking to her. And so She turns to Jesus and she calls out to Jesus in a familiar word for her, calling him teacher, rabbi. It's you. And she's so overjoyed that she does what she's probably done many times in her life. She goes to hug him, right? She goes to share a greeting with him, just being overjoyed of what's happening and what is taking place. And so she goes to hug him, but Jesus is telling her, Mary, this time things are different. Things are different at this moment, and I need you to go do something. I need you to go and tell the disciples what you have seen. I need you to go talk to them. Now, in this, there's a lot of things that could be pointed out, but just a couple things I think that we should notice. Number one is this. We talked about this Friday during our Good Friday service. You have to notice the humility of Jesus in this moment. We look at his humility in his birth, being wrapped in flesh, God himself being wrapped in flesh, coming as a baby, being formed in a womb, all this stuff. The humility that takes is astounding. The humility that it takes to be amongst the people that are rejecting you, but yet to heal them, to love them, to live a perfect life, to be crucified. Great humility, but we see his willingness in all of that. I think this is an astounding amount of humility. To conquer death, hell, and the grave, and to not get up out of that grave and to let the world know it. To go to the authorities. When you think the first person he'd want to go to is maybe Caiaphas, the high priest, right? Or maybe go to Pilate and be like, well, what you going to do now? You gave me the best you had and I'm back. No, he doesn't do that. In his humility, he goes and he shows up to a woman who is heartbroken and hurting, who nobody in the world cares about. Even Peter and John ran away from her. They didn't even stay and say, hey, Mary, come on, come with us, you know? No, ran right by her. And this is who Jesus comes to Mary Magdalene, again, as proof of his resurrection. And she has the privilege of being the first person to see and to touch the resurrected Lord. And he comforts her in her great distress. This is really what leads to verses 19 and 20, and really the focal point, I hope, of the message this morning. In verses 19 and 20, we have Jesus come to the disciples, and the very first words he speaks to them is a word of peace. A common greeting, shalom, but of peace, he says, peace be with you. But this is very different than the peace maybe before. You see, peace in Scripture is an important thing to understand. In the Old Testament, it was commonplace to say what I said earlier, shalom, or peace. That's what it means when you would greet each other. This peace can be relational peace between two people. It could be relational peace between two kingdoms who might be coming together, or even peace between God and man. This is what we see in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 26, it should be on the screen. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. Notice, when God says, this is how I want the priest to bless the people, it's a blessing of what? Of peace. Know that there is peace happening, peace taking place here. Now, right away, in the New Testament, we are told that there is peace. Right? We see this even in the Bible. There is peace in the garden. Adam and Eve are created, and it is awesome. It is great. They're communing with God. There is perfect peace in the garden. But when sin happened, the peace was gone. And so as we journey through the Old Testament, what we see is we see the plan of God to restore peace. We talked about this Friday some. It's full of, we see in the Old Testament, rules given, laws given, tasks that must be done in order for there to be peace, just even amongst each other, but for there to be peace with God, there's all these things that must happen and take place, and in the perfect order and at the right time. It really is exhausting if you read it. This trail that must be followed. Yet the whole time there's a promise in the Old Testament that one day peace will truly be given. In Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, listen to this promise. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. We read this earlier. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the promise that is given of peace. And it's a peace that was sought after. It was a peace that was desired. Well, when you look at peace today in our time, I think there's some different ways to think about it. Today, we still seek after peace. But too often, it's a false peace that we're looking for. It's a peace that really doesn't exist. Today, peace is defined as freedom from all disturbances. Peace is defined as tranquility, where you know, you just feel good all the time. The peace that is sought after is a peace that, if we're honest, we know will never exist here. Never. There's no way for it to. The way by which peace is sought after is also very waning and falls short. There are those who preach peace amongst the whole world. We shouldn't have wars anymore. There should be no more hunger. There should be no more oppression. And when we get rid of all of this stuff, then we will have peace. Then we can be the people who God really wants us to be. There are those maybe in this room this morning, the way you seek peace simply is by locking yourself in your bathroom for some quiet for 10 minutes. Maybe your kids won't find you in there. But they find you, don't they? They find you. Others seek peace by going on vacations or looking for getaways or going to that spot that they remember that brings up a good memory. I think one thing we can all agree on is that none of these things really bring any peace. When Jesus sees his disciples for the first time after his resurrection, as we talked about, he says, "Peace be with you." In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus had promised them, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Notice Jesus tells them, "I'm going to give you peace, but it's not the peace that this world is seeking after. It's a different thing." And so we have to understand, what is the peace that is promised by God through Jesus? What is this peace that he is declaring because of his resurrection? Well, the first is just that. It is a declared peace. In John chapter 16, verse 32 to 33, Jesus would say, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the first type of peace. It's a declared peace. In the work of Jesus, he has 100% defeated all the powers and all the authorities, and he alone has the right to declare victory over sin and death, which is our great enemy. There's been many great armies, many great generals who've been able to declare war is over. But nobody could ever tell us, nobody could ever come to me and say, "Tim, I am declaring peace over you for everything. All your troubles, all your sorrows, all your sin, Tim, it's gone. I fought it, I've done it. It's over. Don't worry about it." No man has ever been able to tell me that. But yet Jesus is declaring just that for us. And he's the only one with the power to do that, being fully God and fully man. The war has been fought, and Jesus won it. And because of that, now justification is available. Right? Peace between you and God is available. It's there, and it's not because of you. It's because of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. This is what Jesus has promised he would do. And now he stands before the disciples. And he says, remember what I told you about peace? Peace be with you now. Peace be with you now. Because of the resurrection. It's so important for us to grasp that this is not a work of our own. But it's a work that only God can declare. See, too often I come across people and they think they have to declare their salvation. Right? You tell them about the gospel, you tell them what Jesus has done, but they still think that there's something they have to do. There's some way that they have to earn it. It could be church attendance, it could be a change in language, it could be things that they look at, their attitude, all these different types of things, but they think, well, that can't really happen until this. When we walk around with that attitude, what we're saying is, I must declare the war is over. We are putting ourselves in the seat of God, saying, God, I will determine when our relationship is good. And the problem is, you don't have the right to determine when your relationship with God is good. It's God who determines that. And he's telling us this morning through his word, the relationship is good because of Jesus. Will you trust in that? Will you have faith in that? Will you believe in that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 through 57. This is an important chapter in the Bible. You can tell I've read it a bunch this morning. But Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not something I've done. He gives us the victory through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A declared peace. So this is what all this means for you. That worry and wondering if you and God are good. Oh, it's been decided. And it's been decided in the blood of Jesus. 100%. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. This is the last verse I want to read this morning. And this is a promise. It says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. A simple faith in Jesus Christ and in his work and what he has done for me. As I was preparing for this message, it was interesting how often it came out, how important it is for you to believe that Jesus has done this for you. That's important. Because I do think there are people who walk around and they believe in Jesus and they believe in the good works he's done. They would even say, I believe he died, I believe he rose again. But they really struggle to believe that it was for them. It could be you this morning. You know you. You know you. And when Pastor Spencer stands up here and he goes, all right, we're going to pray for a time of confession. I don't know how much thought you put into that. But if I actually gave you time this morning, I want you to think about the stuff you need to confess to God this morning. We're all going to go to lunch and eat our ham and be very sad. Very sad people. Because we know how bad we are. Well, we know how sinful we are. And it actually astounds us, I think, sometimes to think, I can't believe that crept into my heart. I can't believe I thought this. I can't believe I used to do that. I can't believe I currently still do that, and I keep coming to church each week. We're just appalled by ourselves. And so at times we'll say, Jesus, I believe you died. But I'm just really struggling to believe it was for me. I hope this morning God will help you to see the truth that you're the exact person it was for. A sinner. A wretched, wretched sinner. And I don't say that to make you sound feel bad. I say that about me too. We're messed up people. But the Bible tells us that Jesus came for the messed up so that we could have peace. And that's the second thing. We have a declared peace. The war is over. Jesus has won. It's final. But it's not just a declared peace where God says, you know what? Just plant your flag here and get out of here. You're good. I'll see you when you die. It's not that. There's also an experience peace that we are promised, that we can feel this peace and we can understand this peace. It's that peace of shalom that we were talking about, a peace of being home, of being where you belong. For some of you, Monroe's not that place, is it? This isn't home. This isn't where you belong. Even though you were born in Monroe, you were raised in Monroe, you lived here your whole life, you would still say, I just don't think this is where I belong. And so for a long time, you've been seeking out that home. You go to places and you think, maybe this could be home. Maybe this could be home. You see, that's what God has given us, though, is home. This is where I'm supposed to be. It's a peace of comfort that brings joy, that brings satisfaction to your soul. Not just to your feelings, but to your soul of comfort, of security. God doesn't just save us and put us right with him. No, he brings us near to him, like with Mary. Brings us near to him, like with Thomas. Come touch. You notice even with the disciples, he walks into the room that was locked, which is quite the mystery of how he did that. And he says, peace be to you. But when do they actually get glad? When he says, come, look. Come, look. Come close. Come here. So it's not just a peace with God that is distant. No, it's a peace with God that is ours as he brings us near to him. He loves us. And the Bible says he doesn't just love us, he has good plans for us. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to remove all the bad and difficult things from our life. No, we all face that. But he's going to help us to understand these things. And the Bible tells us he's right there with us in the midst of these things. That's what we have in Jesus. Jesus isn't just some savior who was off in the distance and threw a bomb in there and said, war's over. No, he came in. He came in. He lived this life that you and I lived. He faced everything that we face, and he died. But he conquered it. And so we get to have peace in knowing that God is with us in this life. And he gives us his word so that now as we face these troubles in life, we face these difficulties, we get the bad words from the doctor. We can understand where all of this is coming from because he's given us his word. We're not out here in the dark. We know that because of sin, this world is awry with problems. We know that God promised peace and that one day we'd be with him. And as we read, one day every tear will be wiped from our eye. And we know that that has come in Jesus. I know you and I'm sure we both look forward to the day when we can be in glory with him and there will be no more pain, there will be no more suffering. But did you know that for us as Christians, that starts the day we are saved because we understand who he is. We have peace now. We don't just wait for peace then. We have peace now because it all rests in the accomplished work of our Savior, Jesus. I want to read one last thing. It is a little bit longer, so I hope that you will stick with me because as I was reading it, it was very good for me to read. And I hope it will be for you as well. It was written a very long time ago from one of the Reformation fathers in one of his sermons. And it says this. It says, this is the true peace, which is able to calm the heart, not in time of good fortune, but in the midst of misfortune. When without, there is nothing but contention. For here is the difference between worldly and spiritual peace. Worldly peace consists in removing the external evils which caused the contention. As for example, when enemies besiege a city, there is war. But when they are gone, peace returns. Thus also, when poverty and sickness are pressing thee, thou art not contended. But when they are removed, and thou art rid of the misfortune, externally thou art again at peace and rest. But he who endures this is not changed. He remains just as discouraged when these things exist as when they do not. The only difference being that he is feeling it, and that it oppresses him when it is present. But with the Christian or spiritual peace, we find just the opposite conditions. Namely, that the evils without remain, such as foes, sickness, poverty, sin, the devil, and death. They are ever present and are surrounding us. Nevertheless, there is internal peace, strength, and comfort in the heart so that the heart does not concern itself about misfortune, yea, is even more courageous and joyful in the presence than in the absence of misfortune. It can therefore indeed be called a peace which passeth all understanding. For reason understands and seeks no other peace than that which comes from without through possessions, which the world can give, but which knows how to quiet and conform the heart in times of need when all else fails. But when Christ comes, listen to this, he does not change the outward unpleasant conditions, but strengthens the person and makes out of a timid, a fearless heart, out of a trembling heart, a bold heart, and out of a disquieted, a peaceful, quiet conscience, so that the person is courageous, bold, and joyful in the midst of those things in which otherwise all the world is terrified. That is, in death, terror of sin, and all distress, in which the world, with its comfort and possessions, can render no help. This, then, is a true and constant peace, which remains forever and is invincible as long as the heart clings to Christ. I really think there's two types of people, maybe three. We'll say three types of people this morning. There are some of you that you don't like to think about the fact that this world does not have peace in it. You stay away from the news. You just don't go to the doctor. You just don't go. You can say you don't trust them or whatever, but there's some fear there of what they'll say. You try to do your best to live this life just happy. You only think about the happy things. You only focus on the happy things. And maybe you try to let other things roll off your back. And that's how you survive. For those people, you're living in an illusion. Because this world has a ton of bad things going on. There's so many struggles everywhere. There's others of you. You only live in the bad. That's all you notice. That's all you think about. You say things like, I don't want to have kids because look at this world. Or you think, what is going to happen with my grandkids and my great-grandkids? These are the things that you focus on all the time. And you're panic-stricken about November of this year. Now, you're very concerned and worried. It's all going to fall apart, right? That's a problem, too, to live that way. Because there is good in this world. There are joys in this world. There are things to be happy for and to be thankful for. And we all have those types of things in our life, I would believe. What the Bible tells us, though, is Jesus came to really offer us peace. So for some of you, I have to feel like you need to be convinced that you need peace in your life because you just avoid all that bad stuff at all costs. For the other part of you, you need to hear. God has provided for you peace in this chaotic world of difficulty. I don't want you to listen to the preachers who tell you it's a peace that's going to make everything good and flowery. No, that's not true. But it's a peace like we just read. It's a peace where God is with us, where a troubled heart becomes a strong heart because we know we are his and that nothing can take us away from him. No war, no sickness, nothing can separate me from the love of God, the Bible tells me. Nothing. I am his. Because it's based on the perfect work of Jesus when he declared, number one, it is finished. And then number two, he stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. Jesus offers that same peace to you this morning. You may be a Christian for 30 years, 40 years. I hope that this is a reminder to you of the peace that God has given you. The sins that you've committed for the past 30 years as a Christian, it doesn't surprise God. And you know what? He forgives you of those sins, all of them. And he loves you and he cares for you. And I hope when you walk out these doors this morning, you feel a refreshing peace because you see in God's word that he's provided that. But I also know there's people in here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ. This whole church thing, it's not for you and okay. But Jesus died for you. He died for you. And there's no other way to have peace in your life. You can't get it financially. You can't go through the education system. You can't get married and find it. You can't have kids and find it. I promise you, it's not there. There's only one place where peace can be found. And that is in the arms of Jesus. And thankfully this morning, His arms are wide open to you, just like to Mary, saying, look, here I am. Peace be with you. And I hope this morning you will accept that. On the basis of the work of Christ, that you will accept that is yours because it's offered. And I hope that you'll trust in that. I'm going to ask if you would bow with me this morning. I want to pray. And then after we pray, we're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to respond to the word of God this morning. And I hope that you'll respond appropriately. But I hope and pray, and have been praying over the past week, that you will know the peace of God that passes all understanding through Christ Jesus, our Lord. God, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you that the tomb is empty. We thank you that Christ has resurrected, that he's also ascended on high and sits at the right hand with all authority. All power is his. God, I do pray desperately that people would understand the peace that you've given through Jesus. Too many people wandering around, trying to find peace on their own, and it cannot be found that way. God, I pray that they would trust in you today. Open their eyes to the gospel truth. Maybe they don't have all their answers, all their questions answered just like John, but the Bible tells us John believed. I pray that they would do that also. God, as we get ready to sing this last song to you as well, we want to worship you in it. So help our singing be joyful and worshipful to you and to you alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.